on our survey of the Old Testament, and we're going to go through Lamentations and Ezekiel this morning, which we're going to finish up. Daniel. For more of the major prophets, we'll get to Daniel next week. But Lamentations, of course, written by Jeremiah, and Lamentations is that. It's a lamentation. It's a described funeral of the city, the death of the city, the death of Jerusalem, destruction by the Babylonians. They've come in, they've destroyed them, carried off people into exile. They destroyed the wall, just leveled. Jerusalem, Israel's worship has just been done away with. Left there. Everything is destroyed. So this is a lament. Jeremiah is weeping. And it is just a funeral dirge. The book was probably written soon after the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 586 BC, but yet probably shortly before Jeremiah was taken into captivity in Egypt by the rebels in Israel and Judah. But it's a woe, there is very much hope in it as well. That to be in the midst of this, unimaginable, we can't even begin to comprehend the horrific destruction. Imagine living in a time when warfare was on force. It was just a tremendous holocaust. Everything for the wall, for everything people had known, and that their life was gone. They're taken into captivity to a foreign country, a foreign people. But yet, in the midst of all of this, Jeremiah finds renewed hope. And we'll see that. We see the reason for the captivity, this desolation, in chapter 2, verse 14. One of the main reasons, and what led to it, is that, and really what prevented the people, or one of the things that contributed to the people remaining in an obstinate defiance and rebellion against God, even in the face of all the warnings of coming judgment by the prophets. There, Isaiah had preached. You've had some of the minor prophets during this time teaching. You had Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all this, but they just resisted it. And one of the things that you see to this heart of the heart, here we go. And we saw in Jeremiah last time that the prophets were saying, calamity's not going to come upon you. You're going to be okay. Peace and safety. All this prophecy of doom and gloom is not going to do that to us. We're the people of God. We're His chosen race. God's not going to judge us. The temple is here. God must be pleased with us. Look at all the prosperity we have. God must be pleased with us. And so you have the prophets who were misleading people. They weren't telling them the truth. They weren't exposing their sin and their unrighteousness and their false worship and their idolatry. And as a result, destruction came upon Jerusalem. We see this over in chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. So, it was just this habitual, obstinate, continuing sin. Rejecting all the things that are in sin. And it's just fact, Jeremiah is in the book of Jeremiah. They're so bad, you can't even pray. But in the midst of all this doom and gloom, there's a message of hope. Look at chapter 3, verse 19 through 26. Who wants to read 19 through 26 of Lamentations 3?
Remember my afflictions and my wandering, the woodworm and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness.
So here, right in the midst of all this, life has fallen apart. Every life as they know it has come to an end. Jeremiah can still look at the nature and character of God and say, I remember it, therefore I have hope. God has never failed him in the past. God has promised to be faithful in the future. And therefore, even when everything has fallen apart around us, he has hope. And that was the message you heard last night, right? From a different perspective from that of David, but here he could have preached that just as well from Lamentations. It's this message of hope, and there's something I want to point out to you here. Notice the words that are used in verse 25-26. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. The Hebrew word that's translated wait is also the exact same word that's translated hope. In other words, waiting on God and waiting for God is not just sitting around twiddling your thumbs hoping something happens. Waiting is an expectant, trusting, hopeful, confident assurance in the nature and character of God, and knowing that what he has promised and what he said he will do, he will do. And you confidently wait and hope in that expectation. And so, this is what Jeremiah is essentially saying. You see this, again, just as a reference over in Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And that's the exact same word, katal in the Hebrew, that is translated hope as well, too. In fact, over in Psalm 31, verse 24, be strong, let your heart take courage, all you who hope or wait for the Lord. So, here in the midst of all this, Jeremiah has reason to hope. And that hope is just simply in the nature and character of God and who he is. And God's promises. So he says in verse 31 of Jeremiah 3, or Lamentations 3, for the Lord will not reject forever. If he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindnesses. Now, this doesn't fit the conception of God, the modern conception of God, does it? That God causes grief. God doesn't cause bad things to happen, right? Remember last year about this time when the tornado went through, people were saying, God wasn't in the tornado. He didn't cause the tornado. He's just there afterwards to give us hope and comfort and after it. But that's not what the Bible tells us. Verse 38 of chapter 3. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? But the modern conception of God is God doesn't cause anything bad to happen. But yet we also see verse 39. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaints to the Lord? greatest return to the Lord is self-examination. Return to the Lord. Repent. And Lamentations ends somewhat of a tentative hope in a future restoration. Lamentations 5:20. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? What do you think this is about? Restore us to O Lord, that we may be restored. We're going to be restored. Renew our days of the bold and bless your brothers. So, the judgment has brought an end to that arrogant presumption on God. So that's Lamentations. Any questions about it? Yeah. Yeah, Jerusalem's. Yeah, Israel was destroyed, taken into captivity by the northern kingdom, by Assyria, 722 BC. 150 years later, 586 BC, Jerusalem is finally destroyed by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. And there was two or three deportations of people from Jerusalem to Babylon that were put into the king's service, and Daniel was one of those who was taken in and put in the king's service. As we come to Ezekiel was one of those too who was taken into captivity and into Babylon. So Jeremiah is prophesying to the people in Jerusalem and Judah about the same time Ezekiel is prophesying in Babylon to the exiles there. And so time-wise, Lamentations was written right after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And when we say destruction, we mean destruction. I mean, there was nothing left. It was just a pile of rubble. And of course, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are all about. Ezra is about the return of the exiles to rebuild the temple, and Nehemiah is about the return of exiles to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And by that time, Babylon was pretty much done with as a nation, and it was the Medes and the Persians who were in charge. Any other comments or questions? Ezekiel is probably one of the more difficult Old Testament books to interpret, because there's so much symbolism in terms of the visions that are given, especially in Ezekiel's vision, that the vision of the four living beings, the what some people call the chariot throne of God, the wheels with the eyes on it, and all these other symbolism that Ezekiel is seeing and how this prophecy is given to him and the means in which it is given to him. But ultimately, it's pretty straightforward other than these. We just realize Ezekiel is seeing things that are beyond human comprehension, and so he's trying to describe the things. This is why when we see things like this that are being described, he says, like in chapter 1, verse 7, when he describes these beings, he said their legs were straight and their feet were like calves, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. So he's trying to describe the indescribable, and the only means that he has available to him, things that he's familiar with, but yet it's as close as he can come to describing what he's seeing. But Ezekiel was also a priest. He was part of the priesthood, but he was a prophet. And he was ministered during the 70-year Babylonian captivity. And he was carried to Babylon during one of the early deportations. In fact, we even are given a date in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kibar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. So here he's with the exiles being taken into Babylonia. And he gives the day and the month, the 30th year on the fifth day. In other words, this was July 31st, 593 BC, is the date that is being given here. And so there's this is when Ezekiel's taken in. And Daniel's probably taken with this same group of captives at the same time. Ezekiel would have been about 17 years old when he was deported to Babylon. He and Daniel would have been about the same age. Daniel may have been a little bit younger, but he would have been right around the same age. Daniel and Ezekiel both were about 20 years younger than Jeremiah. And so Ezekiel is trying to convince the exiles in Jerusalem that there was no hope of immediate deliverance. No hope, because the false prophets, again, that were taken into captivity are telling the people, and there's even false prophets back in Jerusalem telling the people that, oh, this is all going to be over with in a little while. You're soon going to return. Everything's going to be fine and go back to the way it was. This is just kind of a little temporary interruption. This isn't going to be any big deal. It's going to be over with real soon. And Ezekiel is trying to tell them, that's not the case. You're going to be here for 7 years. You're going to be here long. You need to get used to it. You need to settle down and get used to being an exile. So he's trying to convince them. And it wasn't really until they'd heard that Jerusalem had been absolutely destroyed and leveled by the Babylonians that they pretty much gave up their false hope of returning. Ezekiel has some odd, is told to do some odd things too when it comes to the message that he is giving to the people of these exiles, almost to give visual object lessons as to what is going to be taking place. And we see what Ezekiel was up against in his ministry. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4. Who wants to read 4 through 9?
Then
And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligent speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Or to many peoples of unintelligent speech or difficult language, the words they cannot understand. But I have been sent to them who are different.
This is God who gives me. He's told to go and preach to a people who aren't going to listen. And he said, they're not going to listen to you, Sam, listen to me. They never listened to me in the past, they're not going to listen to you now. But go preach to them anyway. Go tell them this message. And in fact, in verse 11 it says, and go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and then tell them whether they listen or not. Thus said the Lord. And you tell it to them, whether they're going to listen to you or not, tell it to them. Because they can't have any excuse. They won't be able to claim ignorance for their destruction and for God's judgment on them. They won't be able to say, we didn't know, we never heard. Why didn't somebody tell us? But there, Ezekiel just experiences some, what we would think, really, more than uncomfortable things that he has to do. At the end of chapter 3, verse 24, it says, the Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet and spoke to me and said to me, go, shut yourself up in your house. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Moreover, I will make your tongue fit the roof of your mouth so that you will be dumb and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord, he who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So in other words, the only time you're going to be able to speak is when I open your mouth and let you speak, and to give them my word. That's going to be able to speak. Well, then we are given another day, chapter 4. Another date is given to us. And this is the fifth year of captivity, about 593 BC. And he's given to an object lesson. Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams around it all around. In other words, build yourself a little toy fort and put up your little toy soldiers around it and play war. You know, that's basically what he's being told to do here. Get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city and set your base toward it so that it's under siege and besiege it. This is the sign to the house of Israel. And so, here he's being given all these object lessons that he's supposed to be showing Israel. Then there's the sign of his having to lay on his left side. As for you, lie down on your left side, lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear the iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity. 390 days. Can you imagine this? Laying on your left side for 390 days over a year. See, this is something we lose oftentimes when we come to the Bible and start reading things like this, is the time span, the chronology and the time spans that are taken. And then, not only that, In verse 6, when you've completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. So, the left side is for the house of Israel, and the other side is for the house of Judah. And I've signed it to you for 40 days. Here you get to, after a year, you get to roll over on the right side, and then you've got to lay there for another 40 days. And not only that, he's not even going to be able to move. Behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you please the patient to you. It's almost like he's paralyzed there and can't move. And then there's the sign of the defiled bread. And then chapter 5, the sign of the razor and hair. Again, it's for you, son of man. Take a sharp sword. Take it and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair. One third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. In other words, that's the number, a third of the city, the people in the city are going to be destroyed, killed during the siege. Then you shall take one third and strike it with the sword all around the city. So another third is going to be killed just by the sword. A third are going to die in the city because of the siege from starvation. Another third are going to die from the sword. One third you shall scatter to the wind. In other words, they're just going to be dispersed, and I'll unsheath the sword behind them. Take also a few in number from them and bind them at edges of your rope. You're going to have a little bit of a remnant left, but everybody else is going to be destroyed in one way or the other. And then he's given an explanation of the signs in the rest of chapter 5. So there's just these signs that are given over and over again, prophecies. But there's also promises of restoration scattered throughout this, throughout Ezekiel as well. And there are a great many promises in here. Probably one of the more important areas are prophecies or of in Ezekiel, just as in Jeremiah. There was the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. There's also a promise of the New Covenant in Ezekiel as well, too. In Ezekiel chapter 36, promise of future restoration and of the people, both physically and spiritually. Ezekiel 36:24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. This is what Jesus is referring to in John chapter 3 when he tells Nicodemus that unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so that it's not talking about water baptism, rather it's the washing of regeneration. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your fathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. So this is what he's over and over again of these promises. But the reason for doing this, God makes it very clear, it has nothing to do with their innate goodness. It has nothing to do with the fact that they deserve this. Verse 32 there, chapter 6, 36. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. On the day that I cleanse you from your iniquities, I will cause the city to be inhabited and rebuilt. So he tells them over and over, it's not because of you I'm doing this. It's because of my name, because of my promise, my covenant promises, because he is faithful to his word. There's also a great many applications for today, too. I see in chapter 33, who wants to read chapter 33, verse 30-33? Me, this is very applicable for today. Just a source of entertainment. They don't do what they say. See, some people can enjoy listening to good preaching or teaching. You have people who may enjoy listening to somebody like John MacArthur or Alistair Begg or somebody like this, but yet, and they say, oh, wasn't that a great sermon? Oh, wasn't that a great message? Wasn't that a powerful message? And they go right out and keep living the way they've always lived. Doesn't change a bit. And that's exactly what the people of Israel were doing. There's also great revelations here of the heart of God. Again, chapter 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And so that's what God desires. He doesn't take any pleasure in punishing the wicked, but God is a God of justice. And it also reveals very much the attitude of the heart of unregenerate people when you tell them the truth of God's Word, there in verse chapter 33. Verse 17, verse 20. Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right. I don't know how many times I've heard this in one way or another. You tell somebody what the Bible says. Oh, that can't be what it says. That can't be what the Bible says. God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't do that. And so there's, the way of the Lord is not right. In other words, they want to judge God by human standards and human standards of right and wrong. Human reasoning. What they think is right instead of what God has revealed is to be right. And there's also, again, indictments against what one of the reasons of why Israel was facing what they were facing. In Ezekiel 34, let's read 34, chapter 2, let's say through verse 5. Ezekiel 34, 2 through 5. Israel are doing. And all they were interested in was fleecing the flock, not feeding the flock. All they were, the only reason they were in the ministry was for what they could get out of it from, you know, they were in it for their own selfish reasons and self-serving gains. What did Jesus say? You know, he looked out on the multitude and said they were like what? Sheep without a shepherd. Well, weren't there scribes? Weren't there Pharisees? Weren't there Sadducees in Israel? There were tons of them. They were all around. But Jesus looked out and said they were just nothing. They were nothing. They were actually doing the people positive harm, not good. They weren't feeding them. Where they were devouring them. They were preying on them. They were manipulating them. They were exploiting them. And this is what they were doing. And of course, that describes much of professing Christianity today, much of the church today, especially the whole health, wealth, prosperity movement, the self-esteem, secret, sensitive cult, which just flatters people, tells them what they want to hear, so they'll keep coming back and giving their money. So it's all about fleecing. This is commercial Christianity, right? Where it's all about what sells, what markets, what would make a profit. Well, this is God's indictment toward that. There's also a great much prophecy here. Chapter 38 is, you know, if you do a study of Revelation, you can't leave out chapter 38 of Ezekiel, because it talks about events toward the end times. Gog, Magog, Meshach, Tubal, and their attack upon the nation of Israel. We don't have time to get into it, but just mentioning that there is a great deal of prophecy concerning the end times. And then probably the part of Ezekiel that causes some of the biggest controversy, questioning, is the last few chapters of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, which is really a description of the millennial temple, the temple that would be built during the millennial kingdom, the priesthood that would be established. And the thing that caused some people confusion is that when we read in here in the reestablishment of the millennial kingdom during the millennial kingdom and the reestablishment of temple worship during the millennial kingdom, that there's blood sacrifice. And it's like, why are we making sacrifices if Jesus' sacrifice was the one for all sacrifices? Because, well, we have to remember that the millennial kingdom is very Jewish in its origin. The millennial kingdom is when God is fulfilling all His covenant promises to the nation of Israel. The Son of David is now sitting on David's throne, ruling and reigning over the house of David. He is ruling and reigning with the rod of iron. All the land promises are being given now to Israel. The spiritual promises of the new heart and of the new covenant are being realized. And part of that is the restoration of the temple worship of God. And there's been many, many theories as to what these blood sacrifices could be. Some people want to just spiritualize them away. But I think the best explanation is that just as now we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we're told that we do that until He comes, right? So it has a time limit to it. And the celebration of the Lord's Supper is commemorative of what the Lord has done. So will the sacrifices in the temple be during the millennial kingdom. They'll be more commemorative than anything else of the sacrifice and reminder of what the Son of God has done to redeem His people. Any comments or questions on Ezekiel? Some we missed, the vision of the dry bones, valley of dry bones brought together, again describing the restoration of Israel. I mean, one of the signs that's even given by Ezekiel, or to Ezekiel, or through Ezekiel, it's just the sign, the death of his wife. Now in Ezekiel 24. Son of man, verse 16, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow, but you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. He's not even allowed to mourn for his wife when she dies. And it says, and in the evening my wife died, and in the morning I did as I was commanded. That's a heart devoted to the Lord. He did as he was commanded. I mean, Ezekiel himself was a sign. Verse 24 of chapter 24, thus Ezekiel will be a sign to you. And so just him, he himself, not just what he did, but he himself was a sign. Any comments or questions?
I know, you know, sometimes one of the things we talk about is kind of applying Old Testament scripture to today appropriately. You know, when people look at the Valley of Dry Bones, like, they look at that like, you know, somebody being renewed, like regeneration in the individual Christian's heart today. Would you say that's appropriate, or...
No, it's queer. It's the description of Brink, because it says this is the house of Israel. You know, so it's being described that it's coming together as the house of Israel. In other words, they're this dead nation. They're all that's left is their bones, but the bones come together, flesh gets put back on them. But there's no breath of life in them. You know, they're brought back, restored, but they're brought back in unbelief. There's still no life, nothing in them, which is what we see Israel today. They're back in some of their land, but not all of their land. But they're brought back in unbelief. There's no life in them. But it's not until the life is restored to them that they come to life again. And so it's dealing specifically with the nation of Israel. And it would be a bad hermeneutics to try to apply that and say this is a picture of salvation for everybody. So, yeah. There's interesting here, too, just to show how many pagan practices were brought into the church by Constantine, when Constantine made where Christianity became kind of the official religion of the Roman Empire. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. And he said to me, yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now who's Tammuz? Well, Tammuz was a pagan deity, was supposedly the son which came out of the Babylonian woman and child cult. That Tammuz was the son of Semiramis, who was supposedly miraculously conceived by a sunbeam, but yet was killed by wild boars, but then miraculously resurrected and brought back to life. And so many pagan cultures throughout history have had woman and child cults. You had it in Babylon with Tammuz and Semiramis. You had it in Egypt with Isis and Osiris. You had it in Rome with Venus and wherever her child was. So you've had this woman and child cult, and that's what you see in Roman Catholicism, is a woman and child cult. And what is this weeping for Tammuz? Well, they had 40 days of weeping, lamenting for Tammuz. What do we call this today? Lent. You know, so here you had a pagan practice, because Christianity into the official religion in a pagan culture, and you're a pagan priest who's on the state payroll, well, and you want to be in good favor with the emperor, well, you just turn your pagan temple into a church, and you give your pagan deities the names of saints, and you Christianize a lot of your pagan festivals and bring all this into the church. And so Lent was actually a pagan thing that was brought into the church by what became Roman Catholicism. And there are many things that way. Do you know why the Pope's hat is shaped in the shape of a fish head? That's the fish god Dagon. You know, Dagon was half man, half fish. Only his top half was fish, bottom half was man. And so that's the fish god Dagon. And the priests of Dagon wore those hats. And so that got brought in. And because it's been around for so long, nobody knows where it came from. But these are just practices that eventually got brought in to the church and become part of the normal natural practice. So, any comments or questions? Yeah, I mean, Easter was initially known Ishtar, and the reason it's held in the spring is because that was the time of new life, new birth, and so it was a pagan celebration, a pagan festival, time that was brought in, and of course, eggs are symbols of fertility, just like little bunnies and little baby chicks and all these type of things are symbols of fertility. And so they were all part of a fertility cult, and that were brought into the church, but just Christianized and so on. The church never celebrates anything called Easter. It occurred about the time of Passover. And so it was during that time. In fact, in the King James, there's a passage in John's Gospel that, I think it's an Acts, I'm not going to take time right now to find it, but in Acts, it talks about the apostles coming to the temple in Jerusalem at Passover. The King James translates it Easter. Why do you translate the word Pasqua, Passover, Easter? It's because at the time of the King James Version, 1611, there was a great deal of anti-Semitism within the church, and so a lot of them tried to expunge virtually any Jewish connotation from that. And so how do you get Easter from Pasqua, from Passover, was clearly Passover. So no, Easter is, again, one of those things that came in. Doesn't mean we can't celebrate the Lord's resurrection, but we don't have to get into all the pagan part of it too, which is why when you see churches having Easter egg hunts, that's you're just bringing the world into the church. So, all right, doesn't mean you can't go out and have a little Easter egg hunt if you want to in your backyard with your kids, but it's just something fun to do. But it's not something the church should be involved in. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that these little introductions would whet our appetites to want to dig into your truths, your words, these rich, rich books, because there's so many principles, the sins of which are preached against. Lord, we have the same hearts that they had. And we just pray that your word would speak to us and guide and direct us and correct us, and that we would seek to live for you and your kingdom. We thank you for all your word is true. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.